2 Peter 1, begin in verse 2 and read down to the 11th verse. Second Peter 1, beginning in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Well, let's seek the Lord.
We come, our everlasting God, our Creator and Sustainer, and we come to seek your face this morning and not just your hand. God, we are thankful for the things you give. And where else would we go for them? We are a needy people, but you are an infinite God, and you have, as John said, caused your fullness to dwell in the person of our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, and of his fullness every believer has received grace on the heels of grace, one wave of grace washing over our lives after the next. And so we come to you this morning, and we ask that you give us again all that comes with the unexpected, the unearnable, and the undeserved favor of a king, that your friendship would be turned toward us again in Christ, and every possible spiritual gift that we need to know you and to love you and to follow you just today, God. We don't ask for tomorrow, but today, to hear you speak, to have a corresponding and full response. God, we ask that you would give us that. We seek you this morning, God. We don't want to stay in the outer courts of the temple, so to speak, but we want to come all the way in. We don't want to hold you at arm's length, but we want to reach out and take to our souls again the fullness of Jesus Christ. God, how can any of us ever hope to draw near to you when even today, God, we can see reasons for you to turn away? But haven't we just sung of the miracle of your grace? Such dire offenses to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is your grand prerogative, and in that honor none shall share. And God, we sing it with complete agreement. There is no one else who could wash our souls, no one else who could clothe us with the righteousness that we need, so that when we come to you over and over, and meet you for the 10,000th time over a well-beaten path to a mercy seat, there is no fear for any believer that this is one time too many, that this is one sin too many, one request too many. So we lay our praises before you today, God. You have made us your children, your subjects of a mighty kingdom, friends, temple, bride. God, the metaphors baffle us. And so we pray that you would give us this morning everything we need to do all your good pleasure, that you would disperse the lies from our own minds, that you would call the prodigal back to yourself, that you would strengthen the weak Christian who stumbles, that you would take up and encourage the Christian that despairs, that you would awaken the dead, and where there is no life, you would cause life to flourish. God, we pray that not only for ourselves this morning, but everywhere the gospel is preached, in churches just down the street, and across this world. We think especially of Katie and India as their day will be drawing to a close. The things that were said in the worship service there, the things that women will have heard from Katie all week long and then heard reinforced in a sermon, that those things would bear an everlasting fruit, but not just far away and not just under the glow of foreign missions, but every believer in every city or town, in every home, whether part of a godly family or whether the first believer in a family, God, we ask that you would turn your face toward them and you would meet them. And today would be, as was already prayed, a real Sabbath, a real demonstration again of the victorious resurrection of Christ from the grave. So, Father, we find our rest in your fullness, in your authority. We're glad not to have to be the boss. We're glad not to have to figure out life. We lay our souls before you, and we take you to ourselves again by faith. Speak to us, God. And like little Samuel, we want to all say today, speak. We are listening. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Nathan?
2 Peter chapter 1 is our sermon text this morning. And Chuck read for us just a few moments ago. One of the activities that our family finds to be a lot of joy. It gives us life. We share lots of stories and memories and laughter. Are watching slideshows. And the day that we live in this digital age, in many respects, they'll go ahead and put the slideshow for you together if it's a trip that you're taking. And so we enjoy watching these pictures because they provide various highlights of a recent trip. Or one of the things that our two kids enjoy doing is they love to watch baby pictures. They don't remember those times. And so they hear their voices and they see some of their activity or what they watch some of those videos. And it provides an opportunity for them to say, was I really like that? Did I really do those things? Or I don't remember that. Well, we know that in watching a slideshow or watching a set of pictures, that doesn't provide the full picture. It only gives you various highlights. And in many respects, I think reading through 2 Peter chapter 1, it sets up like a slideshow. There are so many wonderful things that God has laid before us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we don't really have the capacity to be able to fully comprehend and understand the entire story that's going on. I even found myself, as Chuck's reading through the first chapter, thinking, God, I'm not intending to say much at all about this phrase in this verse, but I pray that you would use that in somebody's heart today in order to give them a greater depth, a greater insight, a greater understanding to your glory, to your sufficiency, and for our need to lay our lives prostrate before him. Many key phrases in this first chapter that gives us a brief glimpse into biblical Christianity. Many people have their definition, their own man-made efforts to understand what biblical Christianity consists of, but 2 Peter chapter 1 lays that out quite clearly. Some of those key phrases are this: by God's divine power, he's given what we need for life and godliness, so that we can become a partaker of the divine nature, leading us to the true knowledge of God. And so to borrow upon even that metaphor at the very beginning of a slideshow, here are some of the highlights of a pretty thick chapter in God's Word. So if I could summarize today's sermon in these two sentences, this would be what it would be. Oh, beloved, with God's help this morning, I want to stir you up by way of reminder of these precious and magnificent promises that are yours by His divine power, so that you can be a partaker of the divine nature. By God's divine power, He has given everything that we need for life and godliness. So that's today's sermon in two sentences. Let me say that again, and I'll thread it throughout our time together this morning. Loved ones, with God's help this morning, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. What do I want to remind you of? The precious, magnificent promises of God that are not distant, but they are yours by His divine power, so that you can be a partaker of the divine nature. By His divine power, God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. So our first point this morning in verses 1 through 3 is to attempt to answer this question here. What have we received in Christ? What have we received in Christ? What is this gift? What is it that has been granted to us in Christ? And the short answer to that would be the gift of salvation. So the question is, what is the Christian life? I believe 2 Peter answers this question quite clearly. Notice I didn't phrase the question, what does the Christian do? I didn't ask the question in that manner, but ask the question, what is the Christian life? What does it consist of? Christians are involved in works. We understand this from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. We understand also in James chapter 2, where works are an evidence of faith rooted squarely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So works accompany faith, just not in a way that saves you. Works do not save you. Christ and Christ alone saves you. Faith does not save you. Christ and Christ alone saves you. Christian works accompany those who are saved, like the tools for a repairman, or instruments for an engineer, or supplies that you might use in order to clean something. Works accompany these things. I phrased the question, what consists of the Christian's life, in this way because I believe Peter is drawing our attention to the inner man. As partakers of the divine nature, Peter puts forth these inner man virtues or qualities. Could be another, or is another word that he uses here. He's putting forth these inner man virtues or qualities that are ours and should be increasing, and they are increasing based upon our union with Jesus Christ. Here's the list that he gives. Diligence, or make every effort, leads to moral excellence or to virtue, which leads to knowledge, which leads to self-control, which leads to perseverance, to godliness, brotherly kindness or brotherly affection, and lastly, love. These eight marks of the inner life of the Christian are there as supplements to our faith in Jesus Christ. So let me return back to that initial question. What consists of the Christian life? Or, as verse 10 puts it, how do you make certain of His calling? How do you make certain of His election or His choosing of you? Or verse 11, what assurances do you have, either with the triune God or in our walk with Christ, that we will enter into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Verse 10 and verse 11 hold both of these out there for us. What assurances do we have? How can we make certain of our calling and our election? And here are some of these snapshots. Here are some of these highlights along the way. And perhaps these are some helpful handles and can be used to stir you up by way of reminder, can be used in further efforts of giving thanks to God for what is now ours and available to us in Christ. But verse 1, here, some of the snapshots are this. Verse 1, we've received faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 1, another snapshot holds forth before us. Grace and peace multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, by His divine power, He's given everything we need for life and godliness. Verse 4, He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises so that we are partaker of the divine nature. Verses 4 through 8, the eight qualities that I shared with you earlier that render us fruitful and useful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that's where we begin. So when you think about what does the Christian life look like? What does it mean to be a Christian? How is Christ imaged forth in those who have been born again? And 2 Peter chapter 1 very clearly answers this question. Before we go on further, it might be helpful to understand the backdrop for which this letter is written. It's written roughly between AD 64 and 67 during the Emperor Nero's reign. Persecution was quite real for these Christians. Some further important matters to keep in view as this has been written is that Peter is still imprisoned in Rome, and he has a spirit-wrought sense that his death is imminent. We can see, and look with me in verse 12, 13, and 14 and 15, when he says things like this, as long as I'm in the body, or he says to him further, the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus has made it clear, making every effort after my departure for you to be able to recall these things. So Peter knows death is in view. Death is on the horizon. He's imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And yet, even though this is roughly 30 years after Peter's conversion, has Peter gotten over the fact that God has shown him this great and wonderful grace and mercy? We can read 1 Peter chapter 1. He's the same Peter that wrote that one as writing this second letter here. He's not gotten over the gospel yet. Rather, he's taken advantage of what's going to be his last time to address these Christians. This is considered to be a farewell discourse, his parting words, thoughts of what if I have one more opportunity to encourage fellow followers of Jesus Christ, what can I say to them? What is it that God would want me to say to them as I prepare to meet my Savior face to face? And what he's doing, he's stirring them up by way of reminder. He wants to remind them that in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their persecution, which was very real, very obvious, very, very clear, he was wanting to remind them of what they had in Christ. Remember John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus saying these words, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When Jesus said these words to his disciples, who was there listening to these words? It was Peter. You may also recall Jesus' words in John 16, 7, when he says to them, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Jesus, with his disciples, saying to his disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Who was with Jesus when Jesus said these very words? It was this same Peter. The scripture doesn't permit us or allow us to enter into that Roman prison cell with Peter to understand fully what's going on in his mind. We're not privy to that kind of information. However, if we used our sanctified imaginations, and we have to always be careful when we do that, if we were to use our sanctified imaginations, I think we could safely assume that what Peter is doing here is he is reminding himself as he is preparing to stir them up as well. Isn't that what the Christian does? Isn't that what's included in preaching the gospel to your soul? Is stirring yourself up by way of reminder. Not reminder of your good works, not reminder of your qualities, not reminder of the things that you are doing that are well. But I think genuine, honest, sincere Christians would be troubled at their lack of progress in Christ's likeness. And many genuine, sincere Christians need help from God to be able to recount the wonderful mercy and grace and pardon that we have with Christ. It was prayed often during this morning's prayer time. Mindful of our sin. We have real-time data on how sinful we are, but not allowing that to cause us to be suppressed, but in rather to go to Him, the one who has pardoned all our sin, to run to Him as the one who fully knows us and has fully pardoned us and has welcomed us into fellowship with Him, and to beg once again for His grace and His mercy so that we'll increase in these things that are ours based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I think this is what Peter is doing in this prison cell as he's writing this letter to suffering saints. So let's once again take a quick snapshot of Peter's life portrait. Matthew chapter 5, he's fishing with his brother and Jesus calls him to be a disciple. Chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew, Peter hears the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And in that Sermon on the Mount, he hears that the application of the law can only be kept in Christ's very fulfillment of the law. Life-changing truth for Peter. In chapter 14 of Matthew, Peter's little faith is revealed as he witnesses Jesus walk on the water. He asks the Lord to command him to walk upon the water. Peter begins to walk upon the water, and the moment that he takes his gaze or his focus off Christ, what happens? He begins to sink. He quits resting in Him by being fearful of the wind. And Jesus says to him, "You have little faith, why do you doubt?" Matthew 16, we have that confession from Peter when Jesus asks, "Who are the people say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew chapter 17, Peter, along with James and John, sees Jesus being transfigured before God. Mark 8, Jesus is speaking about how He would suffer, how He would die, and how He'd rise again. And it's Peter who takes Jesus along or to the side and attempts to rebuke Him for these things. And Jesus says to him, or Jesus rebukes him and says, "Peter, you have set your mind, your interests on the things of man and not on the things of God." John chapter 6, this difficult teaching Jesus had with those who were following after Him, who were interested in some of His teaching. The teaching had driven many of them away, and Jesus turned to them, "So do you want to leave as well?" And in this moment, what does Peter say? "Where else will we go? You have words of eternal life." It's Peter in Luke chapter 22 that Satan asks Jesus to sift as wheat. Jesus tells Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that you would be faithful, and when you have endured the test, that you would encourage the brethren along with you." It's also in Luke chapter 22 where Peter falls asleep along with the other disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus tells them to pray that they may not enter into temptation. John 21, that beautiful account of Jesus restoring Peter. You remember Peter's boldness. "I'm not going to deny you." Jesus saying, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And that happened just as Jesus had recorded, or just as Jesus had said. In John 21, he's restored. "Simon Peter, do you love me more than these?" "Yes. Tend my lambs." "Do you love me?" "You know that I love you. And shepherd my sheep." "Do you love me?" "You know all things. You know that I love you. Tend my sheep." Now, that's a lot of historical background, and a lot of things can get lost even as we race through some of these passages. But I do want to be aware, I do want us to be aware of this. The same Peter that denied Jesus is the same one that's restored by the risen Christ. Chapter 8 in Mark and chapter 21, this wonderful big picture connection. Peter now sees. You remember in Mark chapter 8, he's taking him, Jesus, to the side and saying, "We are not going to allow these things to happen," is essentially what he's saying. Not knowing that it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that was necessary for Peter's own salvation. And now, the very one that Peter's denied followed through with everything that was prophesied about him, that he had said. He died, he suffered, he was crucified, he was buried, he died, he rose again. The risen Christ now meeting with him on this shoreline, asking if Peter loves him. Peter's often, as we read through the Gospels, the one who's either asking questions for clarification or making asserting statements. But something happens in his life that I believe is directly linked with Jesus' command to tend and shepherd his sheep. Peter was not the same person after this encounter with Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came like a violent rushing wind. People heard the gospel in their very own language. Peter preaches the gospel according to the prophet Joel, to Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. He preaches an Old Testament sermon about the risen Jesus Christ. That day, nearly 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. 1 Peter, again, was written roughly 30 years after his conversion. It's this same Peter that was brought before the council and ordered, and they were reminded, "Did we not order you? Did we not tell you to stop speaking on Jesus' account?" And it was Peter who said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you or to obey the Lord, as for us, we cannot stop speaking about the things that we have seen and we've heard." With that in view, listen to how Peter opens up his first letter to these saints. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the very salvation of your souls." This is not a guy who had become calloused to God's work that he did in his heart 30 years prior to this. I want that to encourage us. Never get over. Never become callous. Never become dull. Never become cool. Never become lukewarm to the wonderful grace and mercy that is ours through Christ. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So perhaps this is what's happening in this prison cell. He knows time on earth is coming to an end, and he wants these young, tender sheep of God to know Jesus is what matters. A lot of things are in our life. Tell our kids that, or try to tell them that often. All that matters, what matters in life. These other things are important. I'm not trying to dismiss it. But what matters is Christ. He is what matters. Hear this from the one who gave his very life for your redemption, is the way he's stirring them up. Hear it loudly from this cold, drafty jail cell. Stir one another up with this so that you too will, when you suffer for doing the things that are right. Again, why is Peter writing? He's writing so they'll know the truth, and so that in the knowledge of God, they will be established in these things. The language of Isaiah 61, planted oaks of righteousness. So let me circle back once again, because I want this to be a helpful reminder to understand the reason for which 2 Peter is being written. Again, persecution was real. It was intense. Christians lived in the awareness that they could lose their life simply because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. I don't recall if I said this earlier, but it's believed that that in the time period is when the great fire in Rome was taking place. Nobody knows exactly what happened. It took several days for that fire to become under control, but Nero took advantage of this time to put the blame squarely upon Christians. So many Christians' life was given. It was terminated because Nero was blaming it on them. So persecution was real. And this is situated, these events were situated really in between the writing of 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter, the first letter of Peter and this second letter. So if you recall in 1 Peter, he warned them, he laid before them a theology of suffering. Here are a few things that he said in his first letter to these saints. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. He also says in chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In the second chapter, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then again in chapter 4, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So I can sum it up in this way. He told them in chapter 1, it's coming. It's coming. And during that time, it came. It was real. It was intense. And many here are suffering in ways that aren't necessarily identical to the ways that these Christians were suffering. I don't think in God's word that he ever holds forth that we ought to compare our sufferings or persecutions with another. So one of the temptations for us can be, we can look at this and we might deduce it to say, well, they really suffered. But what I'm facing is not to the same degree or of the same intensity of that suffering. And I think that's a harmful way to look at persecution and suffering in our own life. All of us, if we name the name of Christ, all of us in some way are encountering present suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Suffering is going to come if you intend to live in this world in a way that's honoring to the Lord. And so Peter's writing to this group. So loved ones, suffering is going to test us. False teaching is going to make its attack against us. Our own flesh will work to compromise us. But God's faithfulness is shown in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He's not impatient, long-suffering, longing that all will come to repentance in Him. Understanding chapter 1, verse 3, that He's given everything we need for His life and godliness, will help us to understand why this word is such a rare jewel, as Jeremiah Burroughs said, of contentment in Christ. So, beloved, with God's help this morning, I want to stir you up by way of a reminder of these precious and magnificent promises that are yours by His divine power, so that you can become a partaker of the divine nature. By His divine power, He's given all that we need for life and godliness. So the second point, and 2 and 3 won't be nearly as long as the first. The second is this. What has been granted to us by God? We looked at the first few verses that considered the gift of salvation that we have. Well, what has been granted to us by God? What do we have? Well, verse 4 holds out precious and magnificent, or some translations, great promises from God. It's important that we understand what we have been granted. What we've been granted are precious and magnificent promises. For by these, or could be translated, or through which things. Peter is drawing to the attention of these suffering saints the precious and magnificent promises of God. How do you receive them? They must be granted to you by or through His divine power. These promises are described as precious and magnificent and divine, which is the signatory stamp that these are the kind of promises where the giver and the granter will not fail. Well, you don't even have to be a parent of a child. All you have to do is spend some time with children to know that you have to be careful if they ask you to do something. You have to be careful how you respond. I mean, they can disregard all day long us say you need to clean your room or you don't need to do this. But the moment that they want something, all you have to say is, I will think about that. And kids will take that as a promise. And they'll hold you to that. Well, you said that you were going to do this or that we were going to do this. And I don't think I said we are going to do that. I think I said I'll think about that. Well, we don't have to think that way about God. He's the grantor. He's the giver. And He will not fail in granting us these promises. Christ has secured them for the beloved so that we can share in the divine nature. We don't have a part with God, but we do share in His nature as we become more like Christ. 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There are so many wonderful promises God's given us in His Word. And these promises are not to be used as weapons against our own soul, but for the Christian, they're meant to encourage. They're meant for us to be reminded of. They're meant to help us to be established in the faith. We know that He is God who is in the heavens. There is none like Him. That's an unwavering promise. We know from Genesis 17:1, where God describes Himself as God the Almighty. The Lord says in Deuteronomy, I will never leave you nor forsake you. John chapter 6, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, but will raise him up at the last day. Psalm 34:18, God is near the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. The 1 Peter 1 inheritances that I read earlier, these are ours. 1 Peter, this promise that Christ will return, that He will hold us in His hand, as Isaiah 41:10 lays out for us. This is just a small sampling of the magnificent and precious promises of God that are yours. The Christian has access. You have access to God. You have access. You have been granted entrance into His kingdom. You are welcomed at His table. You are an honored recipient of His grace and His mercy. That's why He's able to say, there are no excuses for us to be godly people in this life. We have what we need, not because we've had to go to a bunch of different places to find that, but we just go to a person. And this person has done the work in welcoming us into His family. Aren't these promises precious? They're granted to us by His divine power. How do we know that we've attained these magnificent and precious promises? The Christ-like virtues or qualities in the following verses are going to be the things that are going to be displayed in our life. This is the image of Christ that is shown forth in the life of the Christian. Diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. He's drawn their attention to the newly transformed life. The old life with its corruption and lust for self has been supernaturally transformed by the work of God. Christ became the sin offering so that the divine power of God could be on display through His transforming work through the death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of Christ before the Father on our behalf. Even now, our elder brother, our Savior, our Lord, is before His Father as our perfect human representative. And what is He doing? He's making intercession for us. The one who knows you, the one who died for you, the one who's risen for the glory of God on your behalf, is right now praying for you as our human representative before the Father. So loved ones, with God's help this morning, I want to stir you up by way of reminder of these precious and magnificent promises. They're yours by His divine power so that you can be a partaker in the divine nature. By His divine power, He's given all that we need, everything we need for life and godliness. Lastly, the qualities that are on display. Persecution reveals godly character. We are, as Peter holds forth, these are the qualities, these are the virtues that we ought to be increasing in. They're ours, but we ought to be increasing in them. We ought to increase in each of them. If this word that's used for increasing were written in classical or understood in classical writings, it would be a disparaging word because it would speak of certain qualities that a person has in excess. But this is not true of the Christian life. None of us can possess any of these qualities in a sinfully excessive way. You have them, increase in them. You have them, grow in them. Rather, the word holds out for us things like 1 Thessalonians 4, where we're called to excel still more in Christ's likeness, or Romans 12, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. These are the kind of things. So this is not something that's just unique to these Christians in this setting. This is what the Christian life consists of. So it should be little surprise to us. What are the two words that bookend these eight marks? Diligence and love. Make effort. Love. And that attention is given to these virtues with an eye toward faith. These are not the things that you and I can muster up in our own strength. Again, genuine, sincere Christians I believe, would look at a list such as this and would be tempted more toward despair. Like, I've been walking with the Lord for all of these years, and this is how far that I've progressed. It can be discouraging. But again, perhaps that's too long of a look inward and not of a look enough look outward to the one who has given us these things. So we can't muster these things up in our own strength. We can't do this apart from the work of the indwelling Spirit. We must be mindful. Each of these qualities are ours by God's divine power. We receive these qualities through the merits of Christ's work alone. And these virtues increase through the work of the Holy Spirit. So make every effort to pursue moral excellence and to grow in the true knowledge of God. Isn't that what Paul prayed in Colossians 1? So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you would grow in the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That this knowledge would lead to self-control, which admittedly is a word I don't like a whole lot in God's word. And the reason I don't is because it tangles with my own view of God's responsibility in my efforts. But self-control is necessary because the increase of these qualities does require effort on our part. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in there. A true knowledge of God is going to lead to a very prescient awareness of our weakness and therefore a clearer understanding of ourself and need for in-the-moment help from God in order to be able to say no to sinful desires and to say yes to Christ-honoring obedience. Perseverance, godliness, brotherly affection, love. As I read through these qualities, aren't these the kind of qualities that are observable in Christ? You see what he's doing here by way of reminder. What God is requiring of us is provided for us in Christ. The weight and burden of this is on his shoulders. Not only is this true by way of promise, but through our experience as a sharer or partaker of the divine nature. This was true not only for these first century Christians, but it's true for you and I. These qualities are given with warranties that do not expire. They are ours to be enjoyed, and they are ours in order that we ought to increase in them. The power of God is working in conjunction with the increase of and growth in Christ's likeness. Evidences for this are that we will grow in these areas. Wasn't that long ago, maybe 3 to 4 years, where my prayer to the Lord, this in some ways will sound noble, and it'll sound like it's a good prayer. But I'm learning it was quite a bit of a tinge of selfishness that's in there. But it was a prayer similar to, Lord, I want to be used by you. I don't feel like I'm being used by you. And that prayer would lead to thoughts of, well, should I, this church that I'm serving is already got gifted servants here. Perhaps you would like to send me somewhere else where I could be more useful in your kingdom. And that's the way that I prayed until it was 2 years and 3 months ago when the floodgates opened at our church. And it's not the floodgates that you hope for in the sense of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where you see many people come to faith in Christ and where you're only encouraged by the prayer gatherings and everybody's enjoying and growing through the preached word and fellowship is abounding. It's not that kind of floodgates opening. It's the kind of, I don't know if I'm going to survive this. It's the barely keep your head above water kind of floodgates. Sometimes it's the jump out of water, grab a quick breath, only to submerge again. And there's a number of things that God was doing during that season, one of which was sanctifying my prayer life. God, I want to be useful. Use me. Place me where I'm going to be used. Really was a complaint. Not a lament kind of a complaint, but a complaint. And so part of God's sanctifying work is not, Lord, I want to be used by you, but what Peter is holding forth here for these suffering Christians, for if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they will render you useful. They will render you fruitful. That's the prayer. Not, God, use me, but Lord, cause these virtues that are observable in Christ, that are mine now mine because of your, because of his work, help them to render me fruitful, useful in your kingdom. So that's a little bit of what the Lord was doing in that season. These qualities, these things. They're the battle armor provided from the Lord for the redeemed in the midst of our suffering and in the very moment of our greatest need. I want you to hear this. This is how how our inner man is prepared for suffering. At times we're going to tangle ourselves in discussions on what we ought to do externally. But here we are given the preparations that are necessary for our inner man. When suffering comes, and it will, but when suffering comes from the hand of somebody else, it's their effort to exercise and demonstrate power and control over you. So when suffering comes at the hands of someone else, they are oppressing you. They are showing power, or attempting to show power and control over you. God says that it is through his divine or omnipotent power that he has given to us all we need for life and godliness. See, the power from others attempts to take, the power of God gives. This is what's at our disposal. It's not a promise that you and I are going to avoid suffering. It's not a promise even that we'll be able to avoid the pain, or that it won't come at a great cost, but that his Spirit is actively and demonstrably on display. Psalm 46:1, God is a refuge and strength. He is our refuge and strength, a present help in trouble. God's on the scene in the midst of their suffering. And this is what's going to give young Christians, or Christians of who've walked with the Lord for many years, confidence and hope in the day of trouble. It's him. So what does the Christian stricken with cancer hope as he goes under the knife? Is his hope that the doctor is going to get all that's in there? Or is his hope that God's going to be his comfort? What about the Christian who's suffering from the sin of others committed against them? That it'll stop? Or that God is going to be near and will one day make it all right? Some of you may be familiar with one of the young men in our church, cystic fibrosis, recently had double lung transplant, had that in August. The Lord's grace, he came home last night. So he spent 3 months in Nashville and got a text last night that he is now back in Memphis. And so took a few trips up there to see him during this season. And so one of the questions I had for him was just what his thoughts were like as the anesthetic was taking effect, and he wasn't certain what the outcome would be once he came back. And he just said in the moment, he said, all I could cling to in that moment were Christ. That's all I had. Sure, I became worried about my sin, but all I could hold on to in that moment is Christ. So we can and we should pray in faith for healing. We should pray that the sin that's brought on to us by others, that the Lord will stop. But our ultimate hope lies in the gentle hand of our eternal Father, and in our good shepherd. God is doing something. So we're going to close with a few just a few sort of closing, tie-up-the-bow sort of statements. By way of reminder, you and I have, we have all we need. There's no excuses. We have all we need for life and godliness. Are we partaking of the divine nature? This is how we honor the Lord and how we escape the corruption of this world. Faith and works don't save us. Works accompany God's work. Supplement our faith with each of those characteristics laid out in 2 Peter. And again, the aim of the Christian life is to be fruitful, to be useful, not blind, nearsighted, or ineffected. So loved ones, my aim this morning, with the Lord's help, and He's going to have to do more than even all of our best human efforts, with His help this morning, I want to stir you up by way of reminder of these precious and magnificent promises that are yours by His divine power, so that you can be a partaker in the divine nature. You would enjoy that, because by His divine power, He's given all that you and I need for life and for godliness. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would revel again in Christ's work on our behalf. God, we pray that you, we trust, Lord, that you will give us all the grace and mercy necessary in order for us to look to you as the one who has forgiven us of our sins, to look to you as our only hope in life and death. And God, we pray that you would help us to be on guard so that we would not be carried away by the error of ungodly men and false teaching or even our own foolish steadfastness. But God, we pray that you would help us to grow in your grace, to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to you that we give glory both now and to the day of eternity. And we ask these things in the strong, mighty, capable name of Jesus. Amen.
Peter ends his epistle with these words: "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen."